Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through the end of the chapter at verse 40. If you're using one of the church Bibles supplied at the on the cart there at the back of the room, you'll find that on New Testament page 98. We've been on New Testament page 98 for a while now. I look it up every week, say, yep, still 98. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. At one of Isaac's recent soccer games, I was sitting next to another parent. I could not help but overhear her talking with a friend who happened upon her there in that setting. She was talking with her friend about all of the stressful difficulties she's been going through in planning the logistics for her family's upcoming summer vacation. They are going to Orlando, Florida to visit all four of the Disney World parks. She was talking about a friend of hers who had gone, and there's a particularly popular ride at one of the parks that her friend and family wanted to go on. They spent all day at that ride. They waited for 3 hours in line, rode the ride, then went got back in line for another 3 hours, rode the ride again. That's 6 hours to ride the ride. And so she was explaining that she had booked them accommodations in a Disney-owned hotel because one of the perks of staying in a Disney hotel is that a certain number of days before your scheduled visit to the parks, you are allowed to go online and schedule a certain number of rides for the days that you're going to be there. Schedule a time for them. And that allows you on those days to get in a different, shorter line. At the right time, maybe you only have to wait a half an hour to ride the ride instead of 3 hours or more. She explained that because she was anxious to get the rides she wanted, she got up at 5 o'clock in the morning, on the first day that she's allowed to sign up, and she spent hours online lining all of this up, scheduling the rides at the different parks that they were going to want to go to. Why does she go to so much trouble? Why is it worth setting an alarm to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to get on the internet and do stressful things? Because she believes the trip will be worth it. That the trip will be so much more enjoyable for everyone involved. She gives of herself for the sake of her family in order to make the trip that much better when they get there in June. Now imagine that you're planning not to go to Orlando, Florida, USA, to Disney World there, but you're planning a trip to Disneyland, Paris. Now there's a whole extra layer of logistics and difficulty. Now there are passports and visas to worry about. Now there's a transatlantic flight for the children to endure and for you to endure the children during that transatlantic flight. And then you're going to, you know, land in France, but you're still, when you disembark from the aircraft, you're still not in France, technically. You're in customs. You're in a part of the airport for foreign visitors. You have to clear customs before they'll actually let you into France. And this is when you discover you left the passports at home. And so now there are going to be hours of questions and spending time on the phone calling the U.S. Embassy and trying to see if you can straighten this out. And I don't know how that would go, but let's just imagine that what winds up happening is you and your family are put back on a plane, fly back to the United States, and you are not going to get to see Europe, and you are not going to get to go to Disneyland Paris, and the whole thing is off. How disappointing. What could that possibly have to do with Acts? Oh, yeah. In the passage before us this morning, we meet with an Ethiopian eunuch. He has traveled a long distance in a time when travel is not easy. It was expensive and arduous. He has traveled from Ethiopia to Jerusalem in order to worship God. We don't know much about him. We don't know why this was considered worth the effort and the expense and the time it would have taken for him to be away from his duties in Ethiopia, but it was clearly considered a very valuable thing for him to be able to worship the God of Israel in Jerusalem. Question: would an Ethiopian eunuch be permitted to worship God in the temple at Jerusalem? Before we read about his interaction with Philip, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We are lost in a sea of ignorance without it. And yet your word, unaccompanied by the power of your Holy Spirit, will leave us there in that sea of ignorance. Or worse, we will abuse your word. Will you therefore come and bless the reading and the preaching of your word to us? Open our hearts to your word even as we open up the word, and do us good by it. For your glory and honor and praise, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch asked Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, water! What hinders me from being baptized?" So Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I've already suggested some of where we want to start with the Ethiopian eunuch, but before we do, let's just kind of set the stage for Philip, where he is. After the martyrdom of Stephen, Philip has come to take the forefront. He's at the forefront of Luke's telling of the spread of the gospel now. And so when the believers were scattered because of persecution in Jerusalem, Philip went a few days' journey north of Jerusalem to Samaria. And there he preached Christ to the Samaritans, and the Spirit was active and blessed his work, and many were converted to faith in Christ, and Philip is baptizing both men and women, and Peter and John come, and they pray that the Spirit might be poured out, and lay their hands on some, and the Spirit is poured out, and in visible manifestation, Peter and John have left. They have been preaching Christ in many cities and villages of the Samaritans on their way back south to Jerusalem. And presumably, Philip has stayed put. He is there in this capital city of Samaria. Many people there. He continues to preach Jesus to them. The church is growing there, if not in numbers, then certainly in maturity. Philip is in the midst of a very successful church planting effort. And a spirit from the Lord comes and speaks to him. Guess what's next for you, Philip? Leave. Excuse me? It's like, I already had to leave Jerusalem. I'm really successful here. Things are going really well. You're profiting my ministry here. You have lots of other servants, right? We don't read of any of that. Abraham-like, Philip simply arises and goes. And where does the Spirit want him to go? South again. He fled from Jerusalem several days north to Samaria. Now the Spirit says, I want you on the road that runs south out of Jerusalem. He's probably going to have to travel back through Jerusalem, where the persecution is happening, south of Jerusalem to Bethlehem, where the road veers west, mostly west, to the Mediterranean Sea, where there is this city, Gaza. Luke adds this comment about this area. This is desert. By which he means it's a deserted place. Nobody lives there. Hey, Philip, successful church planter, leave this populated city where your ministry is so prosperous and go to a place where there aren't any people. So Philip arose and he went. And lo and behold, what does he find in this deserted place but this whole caravan of a wealthy and influential, powerful official from Ethiopia? We know he's extremely wealthy, not only because he's in charge of the whole treasury of the queen of Ethiopia, but he's riding in a chariot. And only the most wealthy would ride in a chariot. Further, he is in possession of a copy, hand-copied copy, of the book of Isaiah. Imagine how long it would take you to sit down and copy out by hand the entire book of Isaiah. You ever bogged down just trying to read through the book of Isaiah? Now copy it by hand and don't make any mistakes. How long will that take you? How much would you charge someone to do that? This is an extremely expensive thing to have in his possession. And of course, his whole entourage that traveled with him. This is what he finds. Philip has just gone. As far as we know, no complaint, no argument. He's just gone. We are to discover that as he has already been the instrument of God to move the gospel from Jerusalem to the region of Samaria, according to the promise given to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in the whole region of Judea and Samaria. And now Philip will become his agent to move it to that next larger concentric circle and to the end of the world. For Ethiopia was quite literally in that day the end of the known world. It was the furthest extent of the Roman Empire or of anything that those in the Roman Empire knew of. So we're seeing that prophecy and that promise come to fruition. As he meets this Ethiopian eunuch who had come to Jerusalem in order to worship God. Who knows why he came there? What did they know of? Some speculate that perhaps from 1,000 years before there is still some shadow of a legend of the God of the Israelites that survives from when the Queen of Sheba, who would have been from this area, traveled to visit Solomon. Perhaps he is on kind of a fact-finding mission. It's hard to say. In fact, impossible for us to say definitively how they knew of the God that was worshipped there in Jerusalem, why it was so important for him to travel there, but he has gone. He is quite obviously a Gentile. We would guess his skin tone would give him away. If that did not, then surely the fact that he's obviously wealthy but nobody knows who he is a dead giveaway. He's not from around here. If that were not enough, then surely his dress and his customs and the language he speaks with those around him would give him away, as this man is not an Israelite. And so questions would have been asked as he sought to enter into the temple. He is a Gentile. He would only have been allowed into the court of the Gentiles. The temple was constructed in sort of concentric squares. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Concentric squares? There is the temple proper in the center where the Jewish men would gather to worship and to be right there at the altar as the sacrifices are being offered. And then outside of that, there's the court of the women where the Jewish women would gather to participate in the worship from that slight distance, to be separated from the men. And then outside of that, there is the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles are welcomed to observe the worship quite literally from afar. And that he would only have been permitted to do if his status as a eunuch were unknown. A eunuch is one regarded by the law of Moses as mutilated and would not be allowed in the temple grounds at all. And so perhaps the closest to his goal that this man was able to come was to visit a synagogue. He would have been welcomed into the synagogue where he could have stood and heard the word of God read and expounded, where he could have sung the Psalms together with God's people if he knew the language. Matthew Henry suggests in his commentary that what Philip finds this eunuch doing in the chariot is reviewing a passage that he had recently heard read and exposited in the synagogue. And he's going back over it again, and Henry takes the opportunity to extol such a practice in the sight of his readers. This would be a good thing to do. When you have heard the word of God read and expounded, it is good to review it. Go over it again. Lock that in your mind and work the truths that you have heard deeper into your soul. Perhaps that is what Philip finds him doing. The eunuch is returning from this effort to worship God, having been told, we speculate, we think, that he is not only unclean, but he is doubly unclean. You're a Gentile. You can't come in. You're unclean. Now, there's something he could do about that. One could convert to Judaism, could become a Jew. There's nothing he can do about being a eunuch. He cannot become clean. There is no way to clean him and to bring him in to the people of God that he might draw near to God. He's unfit for the presence of God. That's what he's been told. And Philip finds him reading. He's reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. James Boyce, in his commentary, notes that Philip started from this scripture and preached Jesus to him. And asks the question, can you do that? Can you start from just any passage of scripture and starting from there, preach Jesus? It's possible, you know. All of the scripture is about Jesus. Maybe that's a good challenge for us, but I think Boyce would have to admit, Philip has it pretty easy here, that the passage happens to be from Isaiah 53. Is there clearer prophecy of the atoning work of Christ than we have in Isaiah 53? What might Philip have preached? He didn't preach just from these two verses. He started there and doubtless went to other places, either in the text that they had written before them, who knows how much they had, or more likely from memory, but he started from this passage. Clearly, he would have begun by answering the eunuch's question. Does the prophet write about himself or about someone else? Maybe this question comes from confusion from what was taught in the synagogue, where perhaps he heard this passage exposited. You remember the people were often amazed at the way Jesus taught, because he taught as someone who had authority, and not like the scribes, because the scribes tended to teach by just rehearsing the various things about a passage that rabbis, well-respected from the past, had taught, sometimes contradictory things. The ancient rabbis had interpreted Isaiah 53 as a messianic prophecy. Modern Jews, by which I mean Jews modern in our day, reject such an interpretation, and you can imagine why. Because Christians run around saying, yes, messianic prophecy. Look how closely Jesus conforms to that prophecy. And so they deny that Isaiah 53 refers to the Messiah. Was that perhaps already current in Philip's day? Did this eunuch hear that this rabbi and that rabbi from the past interpreted this passage as talking of the Messiah? We know that's probably not true. The prophet was probably writing about himself. Is that why the eunuch is confused about this passage and asks that particular question? Philip, of course, has a ready answer. The prophet is writing about Christ. And what of Christ? What does he preach from these two verses? Clearly, Christ died He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Not only did Christ die, but Christ died unjustly. The text says, in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. He was condemned and he was executed, but this was not because he deserved to be convicted and executed. And therefore, he did not die for himself. He did not die because of his own sin. He died for others. Christ died, and he died unjustly for the sake of others, suffering the penalty due for their crimes. And Christ died willingly. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He did not speak to defend himself. He did not speak in order to escape conviction and execution. Now, I talked in Sunday school this morning with the kids about hyperbole. Prophecy often speaks in hyperbole. We know it's not literally true that he did not open his mouth. Through significant portions of his trials, he did not open his mouth. It's even remarked upon by those who are trying him. But at some points, he does open his mouth and he speaks in this way. To tell the truth in a way that he knows will hasten his conviction. Christ died unjustly and willingly. And yet, he lives forever. This too from the passage. Who will declare his generation? The Greek word there for generation indicates the lifespan of a man. So the question is, who will declare how long he lives? You can't. Because his life is taken up from the earth. He has ascended into heaven there to live forever. How long does he live? How long is his lifespan? No one can declare that he lives forever. We do not know all else that Philip explained to this eunuch. We don't know how long they traveled on the road while Philip preached to him and explained to him and showed him the meaning of the scriptures, this one of whom Isaiah wrote, the one who through his willing death brings cleansing to this one who cannot be made clean. But we know that at some point they happen upon some body of water, and the eunuch has come to understand enough that he desires baptism. He desires the cleansing that the Spirit ministers through faith in Christ's work, and thereby brings the recipient into the worshiping family of God. He's not demanding about it, but he asks Philip, is there anything that would prevent me from being washed? This image for baptism of cleansing or washing is built on a number of Old Testament illustrations, pictures, types of what was to come. There is, of course, the atoning blood that pictured the atoning blood of Christ that would come and cleanse. When the tabernacle was finally set up, when its work had been completed, all of the furniture was done and everything was set into place, there was a great convocation. The whole assembly of Israel was gathered together to dedicate the temple and to initiate worship of the God who had brought them out of Egypt. And there was blood shed. The priests were instructed to take the branch of the hyssop and to dip it into the blood and to sprinkle the blood on everything. The atoning blood, the cleansing blood, was sprinkled on the tabernacle itself and on the altar and on the book of the law and on the people assembled there that all might be clean. What blood was spilled that was not used in these sprinkling ceremonies was poured out at the base of the altar. Not just blood, but anointing oil. One was anointed in order to be set apart or sanctified. It's the same words from which we get holy. And so the priests were anointed by oil through the pouring out of oil onto the head. Kings also were anointed, and prophets sometimes anointed. There's one ceremony for the anointing of the priesthood, where the priest who is doing the anointing pours oil into his left hand and then dips the index finger of his right hand into the oil that he might sprinkle it for the sanctifying of the priesthood. Of course, the later prophets spoke of the reality that was to come, the reality that the blood and the oil had pointed to. They prophesied concerning the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, who would apply the atoning work of Christ to his people. We had one such prophecy as our assurance of pardon this morning from Zechariah chapter 12. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Of course, we're familiar with Joel chapter 2, the prophecy of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and Peter's interpretation of that on the day of Pentecost, that this is the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said. The Holy Spirit is being poured out on his people in order to make clean, in order to wash. Ezekiel, in his prophecy of the new covenant, likened the coming of the Spirit to clean water. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. What a glorious, glorious prophecy of what was to come. And what things for this Ethiopian eunuch to hear. Coming recently from Jerusalem, where he had been told, you are unclean. And on top of that, you are unclean. And there is nothing you can do about it. If you were only a Gentile, if you were only a foreigner, we have a way to fix that. But we cannot repair your body. There is no hope for you. And he is on the road now back home, and he meets Philip, who tells him there is a cleansing that can wash you clean. Maybe you noticed, as I talked about the meaning of baptism, a lot of sprinkling and pouring language. That's not accidental. I do not want to turn this from a sermon into an informative lecture on baptism, but I do want to note, just because I know the culture that we live in, the evangelical culture that we live in, turn your attention to verses 38 and 39 for a moment, because we just need to pay very attention to the exact words that are really there. And I want to say this, and then we'll move on. If we are supposed to gain some understanding of the proper way to administer baptism from this text, then I don't know of anyone who's doing it right. Let's look at what it actually says. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And in verse 39, they came up out of the water. Now, so just anyone who wants to insist on immersion from this passage had better be going under with the one whom they're baptizing. That's what it says. My contention, we just don't have any indication of mode from this passage. We know they had a copy of Isaiah there in the chariot. It's impossible to believe that Philip would not have taken this eunuch to chapter 56. Just a little bit later on in Isaiah's prophecy, would he not have taken this doubly unclean Gentile eunuch to Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5, and look together, where the Lord says, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Can you believe that's there? I mean... The eunuch reading that must have said, I can't believe this is here. In the scriptures, they say they believe in Jerusalem. It's like it was written to me personally. What does the Lord say to the son of the foreigner, to the eunuch? He who chooses what pleases me. What is it that pleases the Lord? It's not the sacrifices. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's depending on him, who alone is the God who redeems. The eunuchs are described as the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. This is not going back to the Mosaic law that laid such a heavy burden upon the Jews that they could not carry it. This is going back to a creation ordinance where already, even before the fall, God is teaching his people. This isn't about your work. Here's the first full day that you have been in existence. What should you do on the first day that you wake up, having been given my commandment to multiply, be fruitful, and occupy the earth, and till the land, and bring out of it all its potential to glorify me? Day one, rest in me. Rest in what I am for you. This is one described as holding fast my covenant. What covenant? But the covenant of grace made with Abram, where God promises, I will be your God and you will be my people. Hold fast to the promise. The ones who do so are given a place in my house, within my walls, a better name, an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. The baptism that Philip would administer administers, signifies, communicates that which only comes by faith. As indicated in Isaiah 56 there, the one who keeps my Sabbaths, that is, rests in me, the one who holds fast my covenant of promise. Baptism does not grant anything all by itself. It's a means of communicating a reality that comes only by faith. And so the eunuch has noted the water, has asked, what keeps me from being baptized? And Philip responds, if you believe with all your heart, you may. By all your heart, he means sincerely, without hypocrisy. Not that you believe everything you need to believe, or that you believe it as strongly as you possibly can, but that what you believe sincerely. No surprise he would lay some stress on this, given his recent experience with Simon the sorcerer. Indeed, commentators tend to note it is surprising that Philip would be willing on this first meeting of the eunuch to baptize him, given what happened with Simon. But he is. If you believe with your whole heart, saving faith is sincere. And from the eunuch's response, we see that saving faith is in Jesus. He says, I believe that Jesus, the very name that means Yahweh saves, Christ, he gives him his title, the Anointed One. He is the prophet, priest, and king who has come to tell God's people of his redemptive purpose, to serve as the perfect sacrifice for them and to live forever, to intercede for them and to rule over them and conquer all his and their enemies. He confesses Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of God, the one whose work is of infinite value, so that all the guilt of all the sins of all his people, he is sufficient to cover and to cleanse. This episode ends abruptly, both for us as the reader, as well as for those who are part of it. They come up out of the water. Is there some brief period there? Time for an embrace? Welcome, brother. The text just says, and Philip was taken away. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. Nevertheless, the eunuch goes his way rejoicing. And Philip is found at Azotus. It's a town along the Mediterranean. It's north of Gaza. He's just translated there directly. And then it seems he travels up the coast of the Mediterranean, preaching, we're told, in all the towns until Caesarea, where apparently he settles. We find him there much later in Acts, having four daughters who prophesy. Wherever Philip goes, whether he's found in Jerusalem or Samaria or on a desert road on the way to Gaza or in Azotus or all the cities on the way to Caesarea or in Caesarea where he apparently settles, wherever Philip is found, we find Philip preaching Jesus. He is just such a Christ-besotted man, so saturated with the gospel that the good news just oozes out of his every pore. Oh, the Lord grant that we might be like him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise that what is not possible with man is possible with you. That you cleanse wretched sinners from the guilt of our sin. That you even remove from us the power of sin. And one day, one glorious day, Christ, the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord will return and will remove from us even the presence of sin. And we will be wholly washed. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. In your name we pray it. Amen.